First Peter chapter 4, 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you not join them in the same flood of debauchery, that they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers the multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these verses before us, we ask that you would enlighten us and help us through the ministry of your word to our heart. That you would help the preacher to be accurate and clear, but not a stumbling block. We pray again that the little ones, even being a part of this service, would hear something that would be either used for their future redemption or that it would bring them to Christ even today. Lord, we pray that if there's one here who doesn't know you, that you would save them today. And for us, who are counted amongst your elect, we ask that you would sanctify us further by your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you guys know, we were at Presbytery, and usually Sean and I do a little switcheroo to help us out. And so you probably are expecting or know that, as I was telling Bob and Tom, that I probably preached this sermon before someplace, probably Marion. However, I woke up about 4 o'clock in the morning last night and thought about this sermon and said, it actually needs a little bit more work. Right? Needed some help. So the guts or the skeleton of what I had preached before is here, but you could almost think about this as maybe something even new, right? So maybe the Lord put that on my heart, I don't know. So somebody here or it might be a blessing to you, I hope that's what the purpose is. So this morning as we look at chapter 4, we really are recognizing that this word where it says since, therefore, right, that Peter is trying to bring together a lot of what he has been teaching in chapter 3 about suffering. So he's really pressing home his teaching on suffering. Now, you know that as we think about that or give consideration to this author, Peter, right, he was a man who suffered for the gospel and for his master, but not all the time or not at first. He was an apostle, and he's qualified to explain to us what it means to suffer for Jesus or to suffer for the gospel. The Holy Spirit is using him to help write these epistles for us. And so he's qualified to tell us. But it's even more than that. He's had firsthand experience on what it means to suffer for the gospel. So not only is he qualified, and not only is he able or has been commissioned to do it, he also has firsthand experience, which then tells us that we really need to pay attention to what's being said here, because it's going to offer us help in our life or in our Christian walk. This man, Peter, was broken. Right? You remember following Jesus after his arrest, Peter denied Jesus three times. He wept bitterly because he had found out that the situation Jesus was in was going to cost him his life, and Peter was not ready to die for Jesus at that time. And weakness, maybe even a cowardly action, caused him to deny Jesus on three different questions put to him. Peter suffered shame, was humbled. He was not able to even match his bold statement right after his Passover celebration with the Lord. Think about this experience that he had. And when they had sung a hymn, he went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter, being bold, answered to him and said, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. All of them. Interesting. They all echoed Peter's courage there. But because of that, and even much more, this expert witness that Peter has of his own weakness is able to instruct us how to fulfill God's desires for our life, as I've already said. The gospel tells us that the good news is that the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, and I know that you know what that is, but for those who don't know what that is, or for me, maybe need a refresher, it means, what did Christ's death actually accomplish for us? Well, Matthew Poole says this about Jesus' merit. "We have been given the ability to realize both outward and inward mortification of sin," unquote. Peter's getting at that here. Outward or external comes through reproaches or persecutions, bearing in afflictions or different circumstances of our life, or things that we have done or our actions, right? How do we handle that? Mortification means putting to death these old wicked acts, right? Where it says here, the Gentiles, what you used to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, putting those actions to death. You don't go out there and you don't do that anymore. Poole also makes a connection that with Christ and salvation, it's not just outward actions. Actually, what actually happens, but even before that, there's an inward mortification of sin, meaning the destruction of thoughts. And how are those thoughts being destroyed? Well, sometimes the Bible says they are being replaced. Replaced with the Scriptures, or replaced with God's Word. Right? And the Holy Spirit using God's Word to replace these inward thoughts of pride, arrogance, sensuality, and lustful things that come into our head, and being replaced by the Word of God. And the honest fact is that as we contemplate that, we need to be confronted again and again with the holiness of God. Do you have a good grasp on how holy God is? And that should help us to even want to mortify actions and thoughts. How holy is our Lord? Well, you have to know that, right? You have to know at least a little bit of that. You have to contemplate God's holiness. Because he's the standard. He's our example. Remember, probably used this before, and you've heard it before. Well, the Department of Treasury trains their men on the perfection of the money that the government prints. Meaning that you must know the real currency before you can spot the fake. God's holiness is contemplated in our life and in our mind through God's Word so that we might be able to spot our fakeness, our problems, our sin. People say they've been saved, realize that they have personal sins, they need a Savior. God's holiness is wrapped up in that realization. Jesus has kept all the commandments. He's never sinned. He's never had that struggle, in a sense, because he had a perfect nature and he kept both active and passive obedience. And he wants us now, upon salvation, to live a holy life, starting at salvation. Now, I understand perfectly we're not going to do it. Where sanctification means a progressive nature to it. But we're to do it better and better as we practice, becoming more like Christ. And so Poole says this text this morning, he says he exhorts us, the church, in this chapter, and indeed draws his argument from Christ's death. Not only as the archetype or our model, but efficient and cause of our mortification. He's the efficient merit cause of our mortification, both inward and outward. And Poole says, which has a real influence upon us, in that Christ, by his death, did not only merit pardon for sin, but the giving of the Spirit whereby corruption might be destroyed and our natures renewed. Did you catch that? Sometimes when we talk about salvation, right, and even in some of our exams at Presbytery this last week, it was drawn out by some of the students when they were asked different questions about salvation, right? Is that that Jesus' death got us paid for our iniquity, paid for our ransomed us something that we couldn't pay for, and got us to zero. But then he also gave us all of his glory and merited us all of that favor, which then takes us beyond zero and gives us all of the riches that are promised to us in heaven. Right? And Poole's kind of making the same argument here. It's not that just Christ pardons you from your sin, but he also deposits the Spirit in you to live a holy life. Goes hand in hand. And the Spirit helps us to fight that corruption of the old man and put on the new man. And we have to have a holy reflection upon Christ because we are being made into his image. Well, in Genesis, we're made in the image of God. But in the New Testament, it says we are to be made in the image of Christ, which is God. It's another proof for the divinity of the Lord. We want to have true fellowship with him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, it says here. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Our life is to be different. How we live and how we handle the affairs of this life, the sufferings that come in, that's common to every man, is different. Jesus has become our pattern, and we must follow him. He's our model. We don't participate in debauchery. And what's debauchery? Debauchery is wild, destructive things, riotous living, recklessness. Again, it's not an exhaustive list here, but Peter sees these things affecting the church. The sensuality, the passions, the drunkenness, the orgies. Remember, walking down some of these streets and some of these old towns and villages where the temple of Diana and prostitution and those types of things. being a temptation to many people, or people coming out of that lifestyle, not knowing how do I manage my affairs here? Do I eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? What do I do here? In our day, it would probably cover like things that have come into our house. Do we participate in social media just like the world does? I'm not against social media. I'm just saying, do we participate in it like they do? Do we play games, and do we use our computers, and there's pornography, and there's all kinds of things that have come into our house through a television set? How do we handle those things? How do we say no to some things, and how do we purge ourselves of others? Well, this is how you know what you're to do. And it's really the first point this morning. Arm yourselves. It says, arm yourselves. I love this point. You guys like this? Arm yourselves. Take up arms. Now, many of us in this room, right, we talk about our constitutional right to own weapons. It sounds like the Second Amendment here to me. I don't know. Based on the Sixth Commandment? There's 300 million firearms in this country. Arm yourself! Many of us have. But that's not what he's talking about here. And I want to ask a question, even to myself. Do we as Christians take the same energetic attitude as we might have for guns or our Second Amendment rights? Do we take that same energetic attitude and do what Peter is telling us to do here? We have a call to take up arms before us. But this passage is not about buying a gun. It's actually way more important. He says, arm yourself with the same mind as Christ had. Now, not every person needs a gun. Scott Hunt in my congregation, he's like, I'm so glad you own a gun. I don't want to own one. You run to the disturbance, I'm going to run away. Protect me. Sure, no problem. Hopefully I'll have enough courage to do that. Right? But that's not what's being said here to the church either, right? Every Christian is called to arm themselves with the mind of Christ. Jesus was fully armed in this life, and he wants you to be fully armed with a like-mindedness. Guns are not our first defense. Guns are not even our second defense. In fact, the early church demonstrated that martyrdom probably was the second defense. Peter owned his swords. He had a couple swords. He died on a cross upside down. The most important self-defense mechanism in this life is to have the mind of Christ. And every believer has it because we've been given the Holy Spirit. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Romans 6, 6 and 8. Galatians 5, 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, a commentator says, this may be the mind, the thought to which that we are to be armed. That being dead in Christ is being dead to sin. That we are no longer living in it, having the flesh crucified, that we should not indulge in its affections and its lusts. Let me be bold. This promise is the truth. Is the truth is the key to not only addictions, but it's the key to any life distraction. I've been a counselor for 20 plus years. Worked at the rescue mission, probation department, police officer. All of these life experiences, being formal, informal, whatever. I found in my own life in the life of others, that when salvation in Christ and the Holy Spirit has been deposited in a real believer, it's not just all things are possible, but things are achievable. Victory can be won and is won. Things that used to dominate you through the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word can be shed, and you can have victory over it in this life. Your old ways of living, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That by the testing, get testing here, right? That you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our mind, the mind of Christ. Test, sufferings come into our life to help us to discern. I can't live that way anymore. I've got to shed that. Oh Lord, help me. Sometimes it takes a few times. Let's just be real today, right? Right? How many times do you read in the Bible just people that sometimes we elevate, but then if you really take a closer look at them in the Scriptures, they really had some debacles. David, Samson, others. But yet, even in that, those problems, we can still see, because other Scriptures interpret other Scriptures, that there was faith. And there was real victory over some of these things. Even David, having to be removed from the throne, came back to the throne. Four of his children died. There's consequences. There's consequences to sin. People today, outside the church, not living for Christ, are trapped in sin. They're committing wicked acts, both in their minds and in actions. Our country really, in some ways, has flipped out with fully revealing so many wicked things. Gender confusion, open homosexual lifestyles, paraded as normal. Like I said, social media, visual aspects, gobbling up the attention of the youth. I mean, there was a whistleblower from Facebook, Instagram that said in open testimony to Congress that they know their product affects children in such a harmful way that it has caused suicides. Now, can you remember with me, you that are older, right, that there would be a toy that would come out on the market and had a couple marbles and maybe five kids died because they swallowed the marbles, and immediately the government would come in and remove those toys from the shelves? You know what I'm talking about? You know, like a Cabbage Patch kid that had a button, you know, and somebody ate it and died. You're like, get that Cabbage Patch doll off the market. And here we have open testimony from employees in some of these companies that know that children are dying and it's still accessible. We have to guard our children. We have to guard our minds. We have to renew our minds. We might have to say no to some things. We need to train our children. We have to limit their participation in some of these things. There's harmful things out there. And Peter is saying to the church, right? We're not to follow the world. And there are some things we cannot participate in. And in everything that they do, we must be able to be discerning so that when we say no, even though that they malign us, they're maligning us because we are standing for Christ. Arm yourself with His mind. Sometimes we flee. Sometimes we have to separate. We have to be discerning about that and how to do that. And that's why we have elders and pastors that we can talk about specific instances when we need to do that or not do that. Christianity. Calling upon God to help change a nation, right? It's His pouring out His Spirit upon people, wanting them to come to know the Lord. What's it say here? But they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, interesting passage. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, that they might live in the spirit the way God does. That the free offer of the gospel goes to those who are dead, dead in trespass and sin. And God's ready. He's standing ready right now to judge. And his gospel is judging. Those who accept Christ and come to know, right, have found peace with the Lord, and they've been judged through Christ's merit as being saved. And the ones that walk away and remain in their sin are being judged even this day as wicked. And the second point we have here before us comes out of verse 7. The end of all things are at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Point 2, sober-mindedness. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And now we say, be sober-minded. Do you notice the considerable emphasis on the things of the mind? The reason for sober-mindedness has to do with how close the second coming is. He says the end of all things are at hand. He said that 2,000 years ago. How much closer are things today? James 5, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's right there. He's ready to open it. Prudent, moderate, sobriety, life-mindedness of Christ. Repent. We turn to Christ. We want to live a holy life. It requires sober-mindedness. It helps our prayers. It says, unto prayer, that for the end which they should be sober and vigilant, meaning that they might observe everything in every season fit for prayer. That they might still keep themselves in a prayerful frame. That's what a commentator's saying. Meaning that sober-mindedness is a prayer without ceasing. It's always looking, right, at the situations and the circumstances prayerfully. Oh, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? Oh, Lord, help me. Don't let me fall into temptation. Is this going to be a benefit for me or not? What are you trying to teach me through this event? I'm sober. Sober means cognate, able to recognize things. This last Friday and Saturday, we were at Southfield RP Church there in Michigan, and I got into a conversation with a retired police officer who was maintaining security for the building. He was hired in 1975 as a police officer there in the Metro Detroit area, and we were talking about the differences that have and the changes that have happened over these last years in law enforcement. Me being hired in 90 and 75, I mean, obviously he probably would have been a training officer that I would have had if I was on the same department. But now we find ourselves 55, 65 years old, right? And there's been a huge change. And he said to me, working in the Detroit area was rough. It was extremely dangerous. He said, the last 4 years of my career, I just came to hate the job. I hated it. And we were talking about just the differences between, arresting people that had been intoxicated or drunk and sobriety. And he said, you know, he saw in his career that he lost the ability to be an expert witness in the court. And so when he would arrest somebody that was being convicted of being intoxicated, he had to write this long report out where earlier in his career, he just took the guy to jail and then you go to the judge. He said, this guy was drunk. I mean, and he says to me, how long did it take me to understand somebody was drunk? A year, 2 years on the job, working midnights? I mean, you can pretty much pick them out. You can smell it. You can see by their actions and you can tell. But society's changed. Church, have you ever seen somebody drunk? Have you ever seen the characteristics of a person drunk, slurred speech, having a hard time communicating, physically can't move correctly, losing their balance, tripping and falling, blurred vision, slow reactions, don't feel pain normally, emotionally out of kilter, loss of judgment? When he says drunkenness here, right, that's what he's talking about, the world. That's a characteristic of somebody who's not walking with Christ. Sober-minded is the opposite of all those things. Can speak, can talk, understands what's going on, is not losing his balance in life. Emotionally, right? They're going through the proper emotions in the proper sequence. They haven't lost control of themselves. Jesus is at the door. He can walk through at any time. Peter's saying it's better. You better be sober. You better be ready. Lastly, and I'll close with this, verse 8. What's verse 8 say? Above all. He's talking about all these things, and now he says, above all, be these, do this, sober-mindedness, arm yourself with the mind of Christ, but above all, keep loving one another. Earnestly pursuing it. Like a man, you know, pursuing a vocation in which they would be paid a lot of money for, pursuing something that you earnestly desire, that it's constantly on your mind. Show hospitality with one another without grumbling. And then use your gifts. Each one of you have been given a gift, some through communication, some serving, stewards of God's very grace, right? The maintenance of what God's given us. Do it in love and hospitality. Speak to those. Encourage those who need to be heard the oracles of God and help them to understand what that is. And then serve people and help them. You know, there are people in this church today that do things and you don't even know about. They're in the back around getting things open and shut and we just come and sit down. They're serving you because there's a demonstration of their love. They don't want notoriety. They don't want their name up in lights. They're doing it because that's their gift. Poole says, have a fervent charity. Fervent charity. Not only labor after charity diligently and carefully, but let it be fervent, intense, strong. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins, partly preventing anger, railings, revilings, contentions. And those will break out. And also partly by repressing and concealing and pardoning them when they do break out. How do you love one another? How's your hospitality? What is your gift and how are you serving someone else? That's what it means to be stewards of God's grace. Our conversations, our actions, they come out of a storehouse. Your church brothers, your sisters. Sober-mindedness helps you to know what they need. Sober-mindedness actually helps you to know how to love someone. And it's pursuing a demonstrable act of love like Christ demonstrated His love on the cross for us. It's a fervent charity. Direct your passions. Fervent charity means directing your passions away from the passions of the Gentiles. But it doesn't mean not to have passion. It doesn't mean that we're passionless. You know, we're called the frozen chosen. Where's your passion? Demonstrate your passion for one another. Pursue each other. It's a burning for the well-being and prayer for someone other than yourself. You're supplied God's grace and pray and help that other people are affected by that same grace that God gives. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Sacrifice for others. Be sober-minded. Preach the gospel to all. Sometimes use words. Know the signs of the times. Jesus is at the door. Love the brotherhood. Pursue them. Serve them. And nations change because of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we contemplate these directives to us,